The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me back to Zephaniah chapter 3 this morning. One last time we will actually be in Zephaniah. We'll be in 1 Chronicles next week to close out this series. But this morning we're looking at the end, at the rest of chapter 3, at verses 18 through 20. And as we prepare to finish the book, again, as I said, we will have one final message for the series next week, not from Zephaniah, but we'll take a look at what the message of Zephaniah meant and what it accomplished in the life of Josiah and the people of Judah. Remember that this series is titled The Day of the Lord, and our message today to finish chapter 3 is titled The Restored Remnant. So to review, Zephaniah, a prophet who's a member of the royal family, a descendant of King Hezekiah, a cousin of the current king in Judah, Josiah, Zephaniah is summarizing the messages of warning to Judah and to the surrounding nations from the Lord about the wrath of God that's coming upon the nations then and in the future, in the great and terrible coming day of the Lord. And some of what the prophet has proclaimed is going to be coming to pass within less than a generation from when he is here preaching it. It's going to be fulfilled by the Babylonian exile of Judah. But also we remember at the very start of his message, at the beginning of the prophecy, he proclaimed judgment upon the whole earth, wherein all of creation will be consumed by the wrath of God. And as we fleshed that out, in those two verses from chapter 1, we saw the fulfillment in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls of John's revelation. Those verses tell us at the beginning, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. He says he will make the wicked their piles of rubble. God is going to trash His creation, to rid it from the stain of sin. So at the beginning, this is not a reference to the 70-year exile in Babylon. This is the judgment of the nations at the coming of Christ. But the prophet also has had specific warnings for Judah that will be fulfilled in their captivity. This, of course, means that there's a need for repentance among the nations and among the people of God as he directly addressed Jerusalem. But as we've progressed through the prophecy, we've learned that at a certain point, it was no longer a matter of repentance because there was a sure and certain judgment that was coming and there was no stopping it. The people were admonished to gather together and to seek to be near the Lord. And the prophet said maybe, perhaps, they would be spared the fallout from this terrible judgment coming upon the world. And finally now, as we've come to the end of the summarization of the prophecies of the first half of the minor prophets, we kind of expect it to end with doom and gloom, don't we? We expect the message to be hellfire and brimstone, a desperate call, because there is a finality to this judgment. But at the end, this morning we find drops of mercy. We find the promise of restoration. You see, God closes this book of judgment with good news. So let's look at these final verses, starting with Zephaniah 3:8, where the prophet writes, "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." I know I said there were drops of mercy coming, but we do have one more drop of hellfire and brimstone here, where he addresses the nations. Because we start the good news that closes the book with one last word of really bad news. That bad news is that God is going to judge the nations. Every single one of them. There is not, hear me now, there is not on the face of the earth a Christian nation, and every nation will be judged. But he does have a message for his people in the midst of that. He's speaking here to the remnant of Jerusalem, the remnant who was faithful, young men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, who would have been taken in the captivity but remained faithful to God, the faithful remnant who believed God, who believed His Word, who had repented, who had drawn near to Him in response to the Word being proclaimed by Amos 100 years before and now by Jeremiah and by Zephaniah. And God says to them, because of what is going to happen to the nations and to Jerusalem, to His people in Judah, because of that, they need to wait on Him. He starts there. Therefore, wait for Me, He says, until the day. Wait for the final day of judgment. Now, this is not a wait and see. This is not a wait and do nothing until this comes to pass. This is an active waiting. It's an expectant waiting. It is waiting for a display of justice and holiness that will glorify God. Sometimes we forget, I think on purpose, that God will be glorified in the judgment of sinners. And the remnant is encouraged to wait with expectation and to wait with faith, knowing that God will come and judge the wicked. Vengeance is Mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is His promise. And while the world spurns God and His Word and His people, we wait for the certainty of accountability and judgment upon the wicked. Jesus is coming again. And while we will rejoice, the world will mourn and be horrified. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we find another expectation for His coming, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Sometimes I think that we want Jesus to come back specifically because we know when He comes back, He's going to judge the wicked. Deep down, we want justice. But do we love His appearing for what it means to the lost more than what it means to the justified? Shouldn't we want the lost to be saved first and foremost and thereby be spared the judgment of God as Christ has paid the penalty for His people? We want sinners to pay, don't we? But we don't want to pay as sinners, do we? We're glad Jesus paid the price for us, but we would rather those vile sinners out there in the world pay their own way, right? Pay what they owe. Well, in loving His return, here's the question. Do we truly expect that Jesus is coming back at all? Do we believe He's going to return? I know we profess that Jesus is coming again, but how often do we look at how long it's been since He made the promise and how confusing end time scenarios can be with or without charts and graphs? And we believe He's coming back, but deep down, we don't think we'll see it in our lifetime, do we? Do we expect His return? Not eventually, but as He Himself stated, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, I confess, an atheist friend of mine summed it up quite blasphemously recently on Facebook. He posted a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "Don't worry, I'll be right back." And my friend wrote under that, "LOL, it's only been 2,000 years. And this sentiment is not something that's new. And we need to make sure that we don't fall into thinking that because we perceive a delay that this means He might not be coming. We need to be alert. We need to watch for it. See, when we finally get to 2 Peter later this year, oh, and by the way, another series popped up. You'll find out about that in 2 weeks. But when we finally get to 2 Peter this year, we're going to see that Peter had to address his readers' questions about why Jesus hadn't come back. Because Peter promised Jesus was coming back, and that was to give them hope in the midst of persecution. But within the 4 years between 1 and 2 Peter, Jesus hadn't come back. And so the people began to say, "Are you sure He's coming back?" It seems a human thing where we all know that we need to wait, but let's confess it. Let's just get it out there. How many of us like to wait for anything? Except maybe bills. We don't like to wait. We want it now. And Jesus said quickly. And we want it quickly. It started soon after the ascension, it seems. He said that He would be right back. So where is He? Well, when you see how God does math, quick for Him means wait for us. We have to face the facts. The last 2,000 years for us are the equivalent in heavenly time of about 2 days. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. It's just been a couple of days. So as we face the future, let's do it with this assurance. Jesus is coming back. And we should be expectantly waiting for Him. When he comes, he says he's going to plunder the world. He says here in verse 8, "My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them by indignation all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Why do we have this promise of judgment and fierce anger and wrath? It's sin. It's sin against God. It's sin against each other. And sin has a penalty. Sin has a price. Sin has a wage. And we know that wage. That wage is death. It's judgment. We've looked at the parable in Matthew 21 where Jesus addresses the coming judgment. I want to read it again for us this morning because it does show us the reason for wrath. In Matthew 21, 33 through 41, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to be vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" In Isaiah chapter 5, we find God referring to his people as a vineyard planted with the choicest seed, but the vineyard is a disappointment because it grows wild grapes and not good grapes. You see, we by our sin have ruined God's creation. We should have been good stewards of it, but instead we think it's ours to do with as we please. And we use the world that he has created to indulge our fleshly desires instead of to serve and to glorify him. This is how we've treated him, the creator of all that is. And he says that he sent prophets and he sent apostles and he even sent his son to us. And we, humanity, in our lostness and our hatred of God, we killed his prophets, his apostles, and his son. This is our sin. And when the owner of the vineyard comes to collect what is his, it says he will destroy wicked men miserably. Even here, though, we find hope. Because here's his word to the faithful remnant in verses 9 through 13. He says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." After the words about wrath, the message of the certainty of judgment against sin, God reminds us that he is a God of salvation. There's a remnant that's going to be preserved and given the hope of restoration. And while it is true that God promised through Jeremiah and through Zephaniah to restore his people in Judah after the time of judgment in exile through a return to the land, there's more here than just a fulfillment to Judah. God says he will restore to the peoples. Not people singular. People plural. Peoples. In speaking to those who will return after exile, after judgment, Jeremiah introduces to us the new covenant. He talks about the return and the restoration that Zephaniah promises. And Jeremiah says, after that time, in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now that really leads us then to ask a question. If these are the promises of restoration to the remnant, who is the remnant? Who's the remnant of Israel? It's not just the Jews, though there are promises made to the Jews, specific promises to His people, to the Jewish people. But there's more than just a promise to the returned exiles here. Remember that God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and he didn't just mean Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham is the father of all who repent of their sin and trust Christ. All of us who believe are the offspring of Abraham according to his faith. Paul says it in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You remember the children's song? You remember the Christian hokey pokey? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, right foot, left. That's as much as we moved in a Baptist church. God says He will restore the peoples, those who worship Him, those who are His, both the olive tree and those who have been grafted in. He says He will restore to them a pure language. In heaven, we're all going to speak Texan. Now, what does He actually mean here? The phrase means literally, God is going to purify their lips. Why would it be important to have purified lips? Well, think about Isaiah's encounter with God in Isaiah chapter 6 and seeing the vision of God high and lifted up in the temple in all of His holiness. Isaiah became aware of his own sinfulness and he declared, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." An angel took a coal off the altar and touched his lips with it. See, in the scripture, unclean lips signify an impure heart, because Jesus said the words that come out of our mouth proceed from the heart. The lips diagnose the heart. This coal off the altar represented the sacrifice for sin. It signified the sacrifice of Christ and His work to give us not just forgiveness, but a new heart. And by way of that new heart, clean lips. Here in Zephaniah, God promises that after this great day of judgment upon the wicked, that God will give His people clean lips. This is a new covenant promise. By this new heart and these purified lips, we now can call upon the name of the Lord. After the judgment, we will have no hindrances in our worship of God. Every obstacle that comes from ourself and our sin will be removed. Psalm 24, 3 through 5 asks this question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? We know the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who can draw near to God? Those who have been cleansed by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ applied in giving them a new heart. And as a result, Zephaniah says, and the psalmist says, there is no deceit in their mouths. We're a new creation in Christ. All things have been made new. We're a new man, Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, after judgment for the remaining remnant, God will restore to us the ability to worship Him in absolute holiness. Look at our assurances again in verse 11 and 12. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The first mark of membership in this faithful remnant of the people of God is worship that comes from a pure heart and clean lips. The second mark we see here is the destruction of pride in the presence of a meek humility. How devastating is pride? It's the ultimate root of every sin, isn't it? It was the first sin. As Lucifer proclaimed in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. It's all about I. It's about my will, my way, my wants. Pride prevents fellowship with God. So God says He will take away pride. Literally, He will conquer pride. In James, He says He will abase the proud. And abase means to knock someone down. It's to take them down a notch, we would say in Texas. This fall, this abasement, it's a guarantee. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And God says when you belong to Him, listen to this, because God says when you belong to Him, you will no longer be proud and haughty. We might have a ways to go there, you think? But God humbles us. Think about it this way. How much of our trials and sufferings are likely tools in God's hands to humble us, to crush pride, to remove haughtiness and self-dependence? You see, God will conquer our pride, and He will raise up among us meek and humble people who trust in the Lord, not in self, but in Him. Jesus says of the meek in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And here it is, after the day of judgment, Zephaniah is talking about the meek and humble remaining with Him and reigning with Him in this renewed creation. And let's be sure, meekness is not about weakness. It's not pacificity. Meekness is having a proper view of self in relation to God. It is reverence. It is trust. It's bowing before God in submission. It's abandoning ourselves to His will and to His way. Before we can make a claim to belong to this faithful remnant, we have to ask if we're mostly proud or mostly meek and humble. Read your Facebook comments to take your temperature. Amen or ouch. The third mark of membership in the remnant, we see in verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flock and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Compare Psalm 24:4 with Zephaniah 3:13. Who can draw near to God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Ultimately, it says here, we will do no unrighteousness. You ready for that day? Not just not to do it, but not even to want to do it. Well, if we follow Jesus, not only will we live a holy life as we are sanctified, but this is also our hope of glorification. We should be able to look at our lives. We should be able to see growth in grace. We should be making progress. Even at times, a step forward comes only after a slide back. It's evidenced by falling 7 times and getting back up 8. Proverbs 24:16, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again." You see, sanctification is not about where we are. It's about where we're headed. What is our trajectory? Are we making progress? And we look at the hope of glorification, the day that even the desire for sin will be removed. This is all because of God's grace. Did you know, by the way, that grace has requirements? Grace is free, but grace comes with requirements. 1 John 2:3 says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." You see, humble obedience is the mark of having received grace. Grace empowers us. It enables us to walk in holiness. But it's not merely the ability. If grace is at work, we will want to walk in holiness. And we will walk in holiness. We will hear and we will do. Reviewing verses 9 through 13, we see God's promises to the remnant. He promises a pure heart, clean lips, worthy worship, meekness, humility, and holiness. But we don't need to wait for the day of judgment for that to be part of our life, do we? We need to exhibit these marks of membership in the remnant now. See, living a holy life doesn't save you, but if you are saved, you will live a holy life. Verses 14 through 17 then, we see not only is God going to bring a restoration to the people, but there will be a new song. There will be rejoicing. Listen to these verses. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He says there, sing. He says there to be glad and to rejoice. He says there, God says there, to shout. You see, after judgment comes salvation. After the day of judgment comes the gathering together of the people of God around the throne forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And do you think we're going to be quiet? Reverent? Yes, but reverent does not mean silent. "The Lord is our King will be in our midst, and there will be no more disaster." That is, the word means there will be no more evil. Wickedness will be no more. And the word for shout here is a battle cry of victory. Jesus has won. So now, every head bowed, every eye closed, let's silently meditate. No, shout to the Lord, he says. I'll tell you, if you want to hear that noise, you'll hear it later today when the Falcons beat the Patriots. When there is a sports team that wins, Imagine the roar of the crowd when there's an amazing play. Now, I've heard a noise like this. I happen to have taken my bride to a Chicago Cubs game. The bases were loaded. There was one out. The Cubs were about to lose it all. How could they get out of the inning? And they made an incredible double play. You heard it on the television. She was texting me. Did you hear that? Oh my goodness, you should have heard that. I have never heard a noise like that before in my life. Well, imagine the victory shout of the people of God when the last enemy, death, is destroyed forever. Amen?
Amen.
Imagine the noise of the people of God praising Him without hindrance, without doubt, without fear. We need to confess that all too often we're excited, passionate, and noisy about the things in life that we really probably shouldn't be all that excited, passionate, and noisy about. But as a believer, because of the gospel, because of its power, we need to sing and we need to shout and we need to rejoice. We need to have an evidence of emotion and passion. If we can coldly, calmly, and collectively sing praises to God who saved us from death and wrath and hell, then we may not get what God has given us in the victory He's given us through Christ. We are to love and to worship Him with all we are, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, decently and in order, but to be sure, we're not to hold anything back. And we cannot let the abuses of some make us afraid to be passionate in our worship of our God. Amen. There are times that we cheer more for the kids on the field playing the games than we cheer for the victory that we've been given over sin, temptation, and death by Jesus Christ. We're afraid to be noisy. We are. This worship, this noise of rejoicing, it has as its immediate backdrop judgment. You look at the severity of judgment and now look at the depths of His love and His grace. That should generate a little excitement, shouldn't it? Here's our reason to rejoice. He says, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. Every penalty, every wage earned by our sin, Jesus paid it all. God has taken away our judgment and put it on another. Paul says it this way in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The handwriting of requirements against us because of the righteous and holy word of God, the judgments, the debt we owed, it's been wiped out. It's been nailed to the cross. It's done. Amen. Please don't get me preaching. We don't just see the removal of wrath here. It's not just about our forgiveness. Did you see the last phrase? We see the defeat of our enemy. We see Satan disarmed. He has cast out our enemy. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we are reminded that Satan is a defeated, retreating foe. And while any wounded animal might still be dangerous, we have to remember that Satan has lost. And if that's not enough, God says, the King of Israel in our midst. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. And look, we see here why we have a reason to rejoice. We see, I hope we understand this, why we need to sing and shout and rejoice and praise. In verse 17, look at who else has a reason to rejoice. He says, the Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Look, we're not the only ones rejoicing. We're not the only ones singing. We're not the only ones shouting. Look at this incredible verse. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Look at this. After judgment, when creation is restored and renewed, God is the one rejoicing. We have gone in Zephaniah from the most terrifying description of judgment in chapter 1 to the most exhilarating description of God's love for us in chapter 3. Look at the love of God for His people. Our God, the mightiest warrior who has defeated our enemy and forgiven our sin. He has claimed us for Himself. He says He will save us. He has saved us. And these next three lines, O. Palmer Robinson in his commentary on this passage says that these next three lines express the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God Himself in His love for His people. God rejoicing over you with gladness. God quietly contemplating you with love. God rejoicing and singing over you. Now we preach a God-focused message here. But let's understand that that does not mean that there is nothing to say about what He thinks about us. It says here, God will be rejoicing over us with gladness. He will be quietly contemplating us with His love. He will be rejoicing and singing over us. Can you imagine the glory of God rejoicing in His accomplished purposes as we stand around the throne and praise Him, and He joins in the singing and rejoicing because we are there with Him? Would you imagine that God could praise Himself? And this is what He does. He praises Himself for us and what He has accomplished in saving us. In Numbers 23:21, we find the basis for God's rejoicing in His work of salvation. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has He seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord His God is with Him, and the shout of a king is among them. In Zechariah 9:9-10, we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Israel. The battle bowl shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In the coming of Christ, we find the reason for rejoicing, reasons on earth, reasons in heaven. And because He's come, we don't need to be afraid any longer. We don't need to be weak. He says there in Zephaniah, let not your hands be weak. Don't grow weary in obedience. Hebrews 12:12-13 says it this way. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. While we wait for this time of great rejoicing, shouting and singing, we wait and we guard against growing weak or tired. This is the work that we have cut out for us in the church. Paul describes the work in this way. In the context of the second coming, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Remember, we've discussed this before. To warn the unruly means to warn those who are out of ranks. It's a term for someone who is marching out of step. It was used to refer to those who didn't show up for work. He says, warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted, he says. Give hope to those who are struggling. We would much rather just squash the struggling, wouldn't we? We see someone struggling, and you know why they're struggling? Well, obviously, it's because they don't have enough faith. No! Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Literally, hold them up. Don't just let them bear their burdens. And don't just help them bear their burdens. Carry them if they need it. And he closes out, be patient with all. Ugh. Be patient with all. This is probably the most difficult, but this is how we guard against growing weary. We help each other in the body. Finally, in verses 18 through 20, the prophet closes his message. The theme of his closing is the great redemptive purpose and power of God. He's talked about the grand finale, the judgment of the nations, the reward of the remnant. But now at the end, he comes back with a word to Judah, to those who are going to be taken into exile. God says to them, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Zephaniah goes back to the promise of return for the people after judgment. And that return is just a foreshadowing of the great day of rejoicing that's going to follow the final judgment. But for now, Zephaniah returns to the promises for Judah. And even though we see and we know that Babylon will capture Judah and the Medes and the Persians will conquer Babylon, and then the Greeks were victorious over the Persians, and then the Romans conquered, and then, just as Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed it, then came Christ, and His kingdom will never end. In His kingdom, with His people. Look at how many things God says He will do here in these final verses. 8 things. He says, I will gather, I will deal with those who afflict you, I will save, I will appoint, I will bring you back, I will gather you, I will give you fame and praise, I will return your captives. God promises to do all of these for the people of Judah, accomplishing His purposes of redemption. Think about this message preached to Judah and to those who would have heard it. Think as it might have been repeated, as we'll see next week, about the reforms of Jeremiah or of Josiah, what he did in response to the preaching of Zephaniah. We have to wonder, who all did hear the message that was being preached? Because we're only 15 or 20 years away at this point from Babylon coming and capturing Judah, taking them into exile. When that happened, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they were taken. Do you wonder if they heard the message of Zephaniah being preached? Surely they heard what Jeremiah had said. Jeremiah was even taken to Babylon. Daniel read the writings of Jeremiah. Daniel, in studying Jeremiah, came to determine how long the exile was going to last and was able then to prepare the people for when they were going to be released to be sent back to the land. But you know, Daniel didn't get to go back. Daniel died in exile. He was taken as a young boy, but 70 years is a long time. He died in his middle to late 80s, still in captivity. But for those who had heard this message, for those who saw the hope of restoration, for those who saw God judge nation after nation after nation, just like He said He would do, what was their hope? It was the hope that God would keep His word. What's our hope? We're in exile, aren't we? We're pilgrims, we're aliens. This is not our home. We don't belong here. We wait for a home, for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're pilgrims passing through. And we may die in exile. Like Daniel, we may not see Jesus come with our own eyes physically standing here on the earth. That's really okay though, you know. Because if we die before He comes, then we get to see Him before the rest of you. Because whether we live or die, we're going to be with Him. And He's coming for us. This is our hope. This is the promise that even in the outpouring of wrath, God has preserved a remnant. He has had mercy on whom He will have mercy. And He will not leave us orphans. He will come for us. What an amazing day if we live to see it. And you know, when Jesus comes, you will get to see it either way, either from the earthly side or coming with Him from the heavenly side. Either way, we'll be there. This is His promise. And God closes by telling us this. Judgment is coming, but He will preserve a faithful remnant. And just as Judah will return and rejoice after exile, so too we, His people, will rejoice, and He will rejoice over us after the final judgment, as we are finally and forever in His presence. He brought His people back. He gathered them together. You know, when He brought them back from exile, He did that to preserve the messianic line. He brought them back from exile so that Jesus would be born. He saved them from judgment to save us from judgment. And the hope here is not just hope of reconciliation. It's not just hope of restoration. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's life everlasting in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. In Mark 12, when Jesus was questioned by the Sadducees about the resurrection, they did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus replied to them that the resurrection is indeed a reality. He said in Mark 12, 26 and 27, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" The God of the living tells us that we should sing and shout and rejoice because of His redeeming love and power. And as we look at the message of judgment, as we look at the wrath of God, there is a promise in the midst of this great and terrible day of the Lord that is coming. In that day, He will be in our midst. Our enemy will be defeated, and we will know His love for us beyond comprehension. This is the hope that we have in the gospel. To conclude then, what did King Josiah and the people of Judah do after Zephaniah brought them the word of God? Did they listen? Did they repent? Did they obey? Next week, we'll answer the question. We'll look at Josiah's response to the words of the Lord. The first message in this series was titled, The Days of Josiah. Next week, we'll finish it with a message titled, The Ways of Josiah. And just as a manner of a preview, the good news is that yes, Josiah heeded the word of God. And we're going to see the reform and the revival that resulted. It was because of the faithfulness of Josiah later that young men like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken into captivity, trained in the court of Nebuchadnezzar in all of the ways of living like a Babylonian to serve in the court. And in the midst of all of that indoctrination, they remained faithful to God. Because men like Zephaniah and Jeremiah stood and at great cost preached the word of God to the people who were in danger of judgment. Do we tell people the truth about sin? The truth about judgment? Do we think that people are going to think we're crazy if we tell them about the dangers of hell? It doesn't matter what they think about us. And we probably are crazy. But that doesn't change the Word of God. We're to preach it. Because there are still those out there who need to hear, who need to repent, who need to be restored, who need to gather with us to worship God as His children. There are still members of the remnant out there wandering. We've been tasked with going and finding them, preaching the gospel, so that through us Jesus might continue to seek and save that which is lost. This is our calling. Wrath is sure and it's certain. We need to tell people the truth about the consequences for sin. But we also need to preach the gospel with emotion and with passion, like we believe it. We need to sing. We need to rejoice. We need to shout in victory to the Lord. Because when you look at His grace and His goodness and His love and His power and His plan and His promises, if you can just sit there calmly and not get excited, you need to be born again. God tells us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything that we are. May we be passionate in our pursuit of the lost and even more passionate in the proclamation of the grace of God, wherein He came and bestowed His love and His grace upon sinners like us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your greatness and Your goodness. The things that You tell us about Yourself that should give us reason to shout in victory, to rejoice, to sing, to be moved. As we read even this morning in our call to worship, You are the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for You? We thank You that You have brought Your grace to bear on our lives. We thank You that You've called us to join with You to preach the gospel to those who are perishing. And we pray that we would not sit and wait for the judgment of the wicked, hoping that they will get justice to pay their own way. But we pray that we would be motivated to go and to preach redemption, to preach the gospel, to see sinners brought to the cross in submission. Father, this morning I pray that You would stroke the fires of revival, of passion in our hearts. Remind us of Your goodness and Your glory, Your awesome power, Your terrifying perfection. Remind us that our God is an awesome God. As we strive to praise you, I thank you that through Christ our worship is made acceptable. And Father, we look for this day when we will gather around the throne and we will praise you in absolute holiness without any taint of sin or self. In that day, we will be able to proclaim with surety how great and glorious you are. I pray that now in our weakness, that you would show yourself strong. Remind us as we come through Christ that our praise is acceptable to you when we worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.